We know what Jesus said and what he did. We also learn about the varying reactions to Jesus. But what did the early church think about Jesus? What did those early believers, those early followers of Jesus, what did they go out and say about Jesus? What was their opinion? What was their understanding? What was their interpretation of Jesus? After all, they had seen Jesus, especially the disciples who have now become apostles, sent out to preach Jesus. They have seen him. They have seen his works. They have heard his teaching. They have witnessed his resurrection. What did they go out and say? It is interesting that in Acts of the Apostles, the main subject of Christian preaching is Jesus. That's what they went out to talk about. They didn't go out to talk about sports or politics or the weather. They didn't engage in small talk. They went out and they preached Christ. They preached Jesus. And the amazing thing is, they had a lot to say. But what they said about Jesus, they said with confidence. They said with boldness. They said with conviction. There was no wavering, no doubts, no vacillation. And the interesting thing is, what they said about Jesus, what they commented about Jesus, was not always well liked. It was not always well received. In fact, sometimes the apostles landed themselves in jail. They were beaten. Later in Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is executed. He's killed for his faith. And so the message these early Christians preached about Jesus was a powerful message. It was a pointed message, and it was a message for which they were willing to put their lives on the line. While the apostles were commanded to go out and preach Jesus, and they were commanded to say certain things about Jesus and receiving the remission of sins, I want you all to know that the disciples turned apostles were in the best position to talk about Jesus. They were the most qualified to say something about Jesus. After all, they had been with Jesus for over 3.5 years. They were witnesses of his miracles, of his signs and his wonders. They were there when Jesus taught the people in public. They also received private instruction from Jesus. They were there when Jesus was crucified. They were there and saw Jesus alive after his suffering. And they were subject to Jesus' 40-day post-resurrection ministry. So keep that in mind. The apostles are the most qualified. They are in the best position to say something about Jesus. And before we get into my outline here, it didn't take the church decades. It didn't take the church centuries to figure out Jesus or to come up with some sort of, who is this Jesus fellow? They knew right from the beginning who was Jesus. You recall Peter, when he went out to preach on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. It's only 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Peter is in Jerusalem preaching Jesus. And he's saying with confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus fulfills prophecy. That he fulfills Psalm 16. That he fulfills Psalm 110. Jesus is surely the Christ, raised from the dead, and fulfills that which has been spoken by God's servant David. The Apostle Paul was probably converted within 2 to 3 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And immediately in Damascus, he goes out and preaches that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what I want to say is, you know, you hear some of these skeptics and critics out there, and they imagine, well, the early church invented this picture of Jesus that we now have today. And it took the church decades or even centuries to figure out or come up with this Jesus. Not so. So this morning, let's look at the status of Jesus conveyed in Acts of the Apostles. In other words, as the apostles went out to preach Jesus, and we have all these speeches in Acts. In fact, someone counted all the speeches in Acts, and they tallied up that there were 36 speeches in Acts. Most of the speeches are given by Christians preaching Christ. There's a few speeches by other people, a few naysayers in there. But in all these speeches that are given on the part of Christians, like Peter and Paul and Stephen and Philip and others. In all of these speeches, they talk about Jesus. And they tell us who is Jesus. So let's this morning, let's look at Acts and let's find out what was the early church, those very first Christians. What were those apostles and others like Stephen and Philip? What were they saying about Jesus? All right, so I have an outline here. I just have these bullet points. And if you want to jot these things down, if you're taking notes, feel free to do so. And let's go to chapter 1. We'll try to take these in order. I hope that might be helpful to go that way. So let's just start in Acts chapter 1 and survey Acts this morning as we look at the status of Jesus. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What was the early church saying about Jesus? And so let's begin in Acts chapter 1. What I find interesting is right here in Acts chapter 1, this chapter makes reference to the death of Jesus. It makes reference to his suffering and his crucifixion. It makes reference to his resurrection. It makes reference to his ascension. And it makes reference to his coming again. All of the key facts about Jesus. It talks about Jesus crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. And the early church was sure of it. If you're there in Acts chapter 1, notice verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, that's a reference to the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, that's the resurrection, he presented himself alive after his suffering, that's the crucifixion, by many infallible or incontrovertible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 9, we have the ascension of Jesus. Now, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And then the disciples go into Jerusalem to do what they were told to do, to wait until the coming of the Holy Spirit. While they're there, Peter has the understanding that they should find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. And so they cast lots and they end up choosing Matthias. But in all of this discourse and discussion about finding a replacement for Judas, they understand that the person has to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So notice verse 22. The person to replace Judas must be, according to verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when Jesus was taken up from us, that's the ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. So this very first chapter in Acts of the Apostles makes reference to the dying of Jesus, his being raised from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and his second coming. The next thing we note about Jesus stated in Acts of the Apostles is that Jesus surely fulfills prophecy. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Go with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts, we find the apostles saying that Jesus has fulfilled, say, Psalm 16, where the psalmist says, I will not leave my Holy One in the grave. I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption. I will prolong his days. So Jesus fulfills Psalm 16. He also fulfills Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies my footstool. So Jesus will be a ruler, one who is even David's Lord. Acts makes clear that Jesus fulfills Psalm 2, where it says, this day I have begotten you. And that's the day of Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus was installed or inaugurated as king. And then Jesus fulfills Isaiah 53. You recall when Philip caught up with the Ethiopian eunuch as he was going back to Ethiopia, he was reading from Isaiah 53, and the Spirit of the Lord encouraged Philip to go up and sit with this eunuch in the chariot. And he said, I'm reading from Isaiah and I don't understand who this is talking about. And so Philip explained that it was talking about Jesus. And that's the great suffering servant passage in the Old Testament. And then Jesus is viewed as the new Moses. God promised to Moses, and through Moses to the people of Israel, I will raise up a descendant who will be like Moses. Make sure you listen to him. And as far as Stephen was concerned in his great speech before the Jewish council, the new Moses is none other than Jesus. Well, let's look at a passage here. If you will, go to chapter 2. If you're there in Acts chapter 2, notice verse, 25. Jesus certainly fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the Old Testament. For David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is always at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart has rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope because you will not leave my soul, the soul of Jesus in Hades or in the grave. You will not allow your Holy One, that's Jesus, to see corruption. You have made known to me, to Jesus, the ways of life. You will make me, Jesus, full of joy in your presence. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a quotation from Psalm 16. And then, of course, in verse 34, Peter here, as he preaches on the day of Pentecost, says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, and now he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the conclusion to all of this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is ruler and Messiah. The church really believed sincerely that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. You recall as Jesus caught up with those two disciples walking from Jerusalem down to Emmaus, that they were baffled. They couldn't figure out, you know, what happened to this Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah, but he was crucified. And so Jesus started to explain the Old Testament to them. And you recall Jesus during his 40 days post-resurrection ministry in which he caught up with his disciples and met with them a number of times. I'm confident that Jesus talked a lot about how he fulfilled the Old Testament. I'm sure Jesus explained very specific Bible passages from the Old Testament and how those passages were pointing forward to him. So it's no wonder the apostles, with great confidence, explain how Jesus certainly fulfilled the Old Testament. Let's go on to my next point here. And there's certainly lots more that could be said about the fulfillment of prophecy from Acts, but I've just given you a little foretaste of it. So Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. If you will, notice, say, chapter 2, verse 30. You want to put down a reference, put down chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, referring to David here, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that's of David's body, according to the flesh, God would raise up the Christ. Notice that now, the Christ. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's the Old Testament Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed. Jesus is God's anointed servant, God's appointed servant, coming to do God's will and to further God's plan and God's purposes. The Old Testament picture of the Messiah would be one who would rule, who would govern, who would bring in an era of unprecedented peace. He would be a person who would be well suited for Israel and Israel's needs and Israel's problems. He would be the point man for Israel's future. So it's clear that David spoke about God raising up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on the Davidic throne. So the Messiah would certainly be a ruler, one who would function as Lord. Look at verse 36, which I just read a moment ago. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, confidently. Let all the Israelite people know. Let all the Jews know, without a doubt, absolutely, that God, not anybody else, but God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Messiah. I think I tried to count one time. There's about 531 times that the New Testament refers to Jesus as Messiah or Christ in one way or another. So the conclusion is all of the New Testament writers were absolutely, positively convinced Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Go to chapter 9, if you will, if you just want to look at a few more references here. Interestingly enough, Paul, as soon as he's converted, goes out and preaches that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, of course, before Paul was converted, he didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. He thought Jesus was some sort of charlatan, some sort of false Messiah, and he didn't believe. But when Paul was converted, he went out and preached that Jesus was surely the Christ. Notice verse 20, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately after Paul was converted, while he was still in Damascus, he preached the Christ. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah in the synagogues and also that he is the Son of God. We'll look at that title a little later. And then in chapter 18, verse 28. Here we have Apollos. Apollos was a gifted speaker. He was a good teacher. He'd been taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla, who expounded the things of God to him more fully and more completely. But it says in Acts 19, verse 28, that Apollos, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Now, what was the Jewish position? The Jewish position was, well, Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is surely not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. He didn't come from God. He didn't come doing God's will. That was the Jewish position. So notice it says here that Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews, and he did so out in public, showing from the Scriptures, mind you, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. You see the confidence with which Acts talks about Jesus being the Messiah. And let's look at Acts 26. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here in his account of his conversion, one of the three accounts of his conversion, Acts 26 and verse 23. Actually, put down verse, if you're taking notes, put down chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. So Acts 26, verse 22 says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come," that is to happen or come to pass, "that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light," that is God's salvation, "to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And guess who fits the bill? Jesus of Nazareth. He was the one who suffered. He was the first one to rise from the dead, never ever to die again. And he was the one who offered salvation both to Jews and to Gentiles. So the early church was clear, was convinced that Jesus was surely the Messiah, God's anointed servant to do God's will, carrying forward God's purposes. Then we have another statement about Jesus' identity. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And we don't want to think of Jesus necessarily sitting next to God as opposed to standing. I don't think that's the issue. But he's at the right hand of God. It's not so much a place of physical location. The emphasis is that Jesus occupies the place or position, if you will, of highest honor in the universe. Jesus is right next to God the Father. So look at this now, if you will, in Acts chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. We are more or less taking these in order, except for all the additional references I give you. Then we have to fast forward through Acts to get those additional references. But back to Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 33. Acts 2, verse 33. "Therefore, Jesus, being exalted, being uplifted, being elevated to the right hand of God." So clearly, Jesus must have come from God. He must be doing God's will. He must be functioning on behalf of God's plans and purposes in the world if he has ascended and is now at the right hand of God. A place of honor, a place of importance, a place of prestige, a place where you might say that Jesus is co-ruler, co-governor of the universe right along with God the Father. He's there next to God in a place of equality and partnership with Almighty God, God the Father. If you want an additional reference, put down chapter 5 and verse 31. Peter here, speaking to the authorities, says that they had crucified Jesus, they have murdered Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And then verse 31 says, him, referring to Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and a savior. So Jesus is exalted. He's risen, he's ascended, he's with God, next to God, co-equal in power and glory with God the Father. All right, my next bullet point here. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Go back to chapter 2, verse 36. Peter says very confidently to these Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, emphatically, without doubt, God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, he is Lord, and Christ. We've already talked about Christ, but let's focus on that Lord. Jesus is Lord. You recall when Jesus came and he did all those miracles, he showed his lordship over demons, he showed his lordship over the waves of the Sea of Galilee, he showed his lordship over blindness and over leprosy and over illness, he showed his lordship over death. When he raised people from the dead, including Lazarus, Jesus demonstrated his lordship. But you know, death finally got Jesus, but Jesus showed his lordship over death when he himself was raised from the dead. And now that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and he's ruling and reigning in this world co-equal with God, Jesus clearly is understood by the early church to be Lord, to be ruler, to be governor. And that's good news, because we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We serve the one who is Lord over our worst enemy, death. We serve the one who is Lord and will conquer that last enemy, death. We serve the one who is the Lord over all, who's going to come back and rule and reign in this world and defeat all evil and make this world a perfect place. Jesus is not just a Lord, but he is the Lord. Next point, let's forge right ahead here. Jesus is God's servant. So we have that reference to Jesus being the servant of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Here, Peter and John have extended their hand to a paralyzed man who is sitting at the beautiful gate going into the temple complex. He has been healed. He has stood up and walked. He has gone into the temple with Peter and John. And the people are curious. They want to know what's happened. What gives with this fellow? What's the explanation? And so in verse 13, Peter says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So if Jesus is God's servant, that means Jesus came serving God the Father, doing God's will, carrying out God's plans and purposes. So the Jewish position that so many Jews held, you might say the antagonistic position that the Jews held, that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. He was of Beelzebub, casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, that is, by the power of the devil, was not true. Jesus is God's servant. Let's go to the next one. I think we're right there in chapter 3. Stay there. Jesus is the Holy One and the Just One. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Peter goes on to say, as he speaks in the temple, but you deny, you disown the... Notice how Peter describes Jesus. You disown and deny the Holy One and the Just One. So Jesus is the Holy One and the Just One. Let's think about that for a moment. Frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the prophet Isaiah, God Almighty is referred to as the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. Now Jesus is being called the Holy One in a similar fashion in which God Almighty himself was called the Holy One. You see how the early apostles are likening Jesus to God the Father, or putting Jesus on a plane of equality with God the Father. And then Peter calls Jesus the Just One or the Righteous One. That was a title of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was a title of the coming Messiah. He would be perfectly righteous. He would execute righteousness in the earth. He would reign with perfect righteousness. And of course, Jesus is the only man who was absolutely perfectly righteous, who never committed any sins whatsoever. So Jesus is the Holy One and the just one, the righteous one. Which means then, with these kinds of titles being used of Jesus, it means that Jesus has come from God, representing God, doing God's will, furthering God's plans and purposes. You would never refer to Jesus as the Holy One and the Just One if you thought Jesus was just a false Messiah, some sort of self-appointed renegade revolutionary going out on a limb doing his own thing. You would never say that with these titles. So these titles certainly convey the early church's understanding of Jesus. Look at chapter 7 for a moment. Same point here. Jesus is the Holy One and the Just One. Look at chapter 7, verse 52. Here Stephen is giving his speech before the Jewish court. And instead of the court judging Stephen, which I guess they end up doing when they rise up and kill him and stone him to death, Stephen goes in to judge them. He turns the tables. But in Acts 7, verse 52, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." You see, the Just One is a title, is a designation for Jesus the Messiah. It's a designation for the Messiah that would come into the world sent by God the Father. And then if you want to put down 22, chapter 22, verse 14, there the Apostle Paul is giving his conversion account before a Jewish mob in Jerusalem. And he says, "Look, when I was on the road to Damascus, I saw the Just One." That's a significant statement. Because the Apostle Paul is then saying, "I saw Jesus. I had a vision. I saw the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus." And the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the Just One, the Righteous One, which all the Jews would understand to be a reference to seeing the Messiah that God had promised to come into the world. Okay, let's go to my next point here, moving right along here. Back to chapter 3. We're still looking at Peter's sermon. As he explains the healing of this man who was paralyzed in the Jewish temple. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. "Jesus is the Prince of Life." Jesus is the Prince of Life. And so Peter says, "And you Jews, you killed what? You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." So Jesus was understood to be the Prince of Life. He's the Prince, the ruler, the governor, the Lord over all life. We know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, was responsible for creating all that exists. Jesus is the author and the originator of physical life, of material life. And Jesus is also the one who gives us new life and a right relationship with God. We get the gift of eternal life, which means that we have eternal favor with God. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means to live out our lives under the eternal favor of God. So Jesus is supremely the Prince or ruler of life. You want life in its fullest dimension? Come to Jesus. He is the one who gives it. He is the Lord of life. My next point, moving along here, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Go to chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4. Peter and John are explaining to the Jewish authorities that Jesus was crucified by you people, he says, and that God has raised him from the dead, and that this man who was paralyzed has been made well, and he stands before you well because of the power of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So it's like a building project is being envisioned. And of course, they were using stones. And it's like the Jews picked up this stone and says, "No, we can't use this stone. This stone just doesn't fit right. Throw it out. It's no good." That was Jesus they rejected. And Peter is saying, the stone you threw out, the stone you rejected, the stone that you said wasn't worthy of this building project, that stone is, in fact, the most important stone. It's the chief cornerstone. It's going to be the main stone from which you line up the entire building. And then verse 12 explains us how important Jesus is. Peter goes on to say in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other person. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other power under heaven given among men, given among all human beings by which we must, of divine necessity, be saved." Jesus has come offering salvation and deliverance from sin from God the Father. Next point, moving right along here, I'll try to pick up the pace a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus is Prince and Savior. Jesus is Prince and Savior. Notice chapter 5, verse 31. Him God has exalted, referring to Jesus, God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be, this is how Jesus is functioning, Prince, that is a ruler, Lord, governor, Prince and Savior. A Savior is one who rescues and delivers, and that's the mission of Jesus. He has come to save us and rescue us from our sins so that we might receive forgiveness. Chapter 9 and verse 20. Let me just move this up a little bit. Maybe we can see it better. Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to chapter 9. Paul has just been converted. He has gone into the city of Damascus. Ananias has visited him and explained God's will for him. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 20, immediately the apostle Paul went out and preached the Christ in the synagogues in Damascus, that Jesus is. Notice the text doesn't say that Jesus is a Son of God. It says that Jesus is the one and only, the unique Son of God. And that title, Son of God, conveys to us that Jesus occupies the closest position. He has the closest relationship to God the Father of anybody. It also conveys the idea of Jesus' kingship. In Psalm 2 of the Old Testament, Jesus, the coming Messiah, is likened to one who is going to be installed and rule and reign as a king. So the idea of Jesus being the Son of God is like Jesus coming to be the person through whom God is going to rule and reign and govern this world. And that title designation, Jesus being the Son of God, conveys to us that Jesus is the object. He is the recipient of all of the Father's love and delight. Jesus relates to God as the Son, and God is the Father with respect to Jesus. It's not conveying something with respect to origination. God did not create the Son. He did not make the Son. But it describes a relationship. And so Jesus receives the Father's love and delight. And certainly the title Son of God conveys the divinity of Jesus. The Jews, in the Gospel of John, the Jews understood when Jesus talked about being the Son of God, they understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God. That's how they interpreted. So Paul had no qualms immediately he went out and preached that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, the person closest to God the Father, through whom God will rule and reign this world. Let me just switch to my next sheet real quickly here. Jesus is the one through whom or by whom we have peace with God. I go to chapter 10, verse 36. Chapter 10, verse 36. And Peter here is preaching the gospel in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord over all. So when Peter preached to those Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he made it clear that through or by means of Jesus, we are able to have peace with God. We're able to have our sins forgiven. We're able to have the awareness, the assurance, the confidence that we are right with God. Jesus is the one anointed by God, which then would be the understanding of the early Christians. Jesus has come doing God's will. Jesus has come from God. Jesus has come furthering the plans and the purposes of God. Everything Jesus did met with the approval of God Almighty. Notice verse 38, chapter 10, verse 38. And Peter explains how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Jesus. And so that goes against the grain of some of the antagonistic Jewish thinking, which said, oh, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He just doesn't fit the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It goes against the grain of unbelief that was so rampant among the Jews. And then two more, and then we'll wrap it up. Jesus is said to be the judge of the living and the dead. Go to chapter 10 if you're there. Perhaps you're already there. And notice verse 42. Peter says to those who are in the house of Cornelius, and he commanded us, Jesus commanded us apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that it is He, that it is Jesus, who was ordained, who was ordered by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus is not only the Son of God and the person through whom God is going to rule this world, Jesus is also the person God has appointed to judge everybody in this world. Jesus will judge all the people who are now alive, and Jesus will judge all those people who have died and will be called to stand before the throne of God. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul says the same thing to this effect when he goes into Athens, and he explains the resurrection of Jesus to the people in Athens, and he says that you can be sure that God is going to judge people because God has raised Jesus from the dead, and He's alive, and He's the person God has appointed to judge the world. And then one final point. Through Jesus we have forgiveness. Forgiveness comes through Jesus, and we'll just look at the words of the Apostle Paul as he was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. Go to chapter 13, if you will. Chapter 13 and verse 38. Chapter 13 and verse 38. The Apostle Paul says, as he preaches the good news about Jesus, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, this Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." In other words, through Jesus and what He's done for us, what He's done for you, and for what He's done for me, there is being offered to you forgiveness of sins. Verse 39 says, "And by Him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Jesus offers us the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of God. It is received by faith. The Jews, on the other hand, they tried to keep the law, thinking they could establish their own righteousness with God, but they couldn't, because no one could keep the law perfectly. So I've ended on this important and glorious note. Through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness. The upshot of all of this is, when the early Christians went out, especially the apostles, when they went out to preach, they had a lot to say about Jesus. They said it with confidence, and it didn't take them centuries to figure out who was Jesus. This is the Jesus you and I are privileged to worship and serve. And may we have the same kind of confidence with respect to Jesus conveyed in Acts of the Apostles. Let's pray.